All right, brethren, let's go back to Titus and chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We will read together from verse 1 all the way to verse 4. Titus chapter 3, beginning to read from verse 1. The Bible says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And here is our text. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," we'll finish off the sentence, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And that's quite a long sentence, but you will understand why in a few minutes. Well, brethren, we are looking at the subject of by grace alone, or sola gratia, and what we are doing in looking at that subject is appreciating the way in which the Bible generally has laid out for us the gospel of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How God reconciles sinners to Himself. We saw yesterday that this is crucial. It is something that we ought not only to define or describe, we must also defend the gospel, and we must also declare it. The only way in which we can do any of those three is by reducing it to propositions that function like anchors or pillars on which this truth is laid, it's clarified, it's raised above so many other things so that there is an appreciation of what it is. And so we went on to see that the historic sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, etc., etc., that put together helps us to gain something of a clarity of the gospel message. And what we are doing is simply pulling out one of those propositions, one of those pillars, in order for us to, as it were, squeeze as much juice out of it and appreciate that aspect of the gospel message. I mentioned yesterday that I wasn't going to use a topical approach, which has its own positives, advantages. I really wanted to use a more expository approach, which also has its own advantages. And the reason partly is that that's what I do for a living. I preach through the scriptures. But also, this is the context in which the Holy Spirit has placed those themes. And I'd like to maintain the connectivity that is there in those passages of Scripture. And hence, I have brought you to Titus and chapter 3. I hope you noticed that even before getting into the text, which is verse 3 down to verse 8, we already saw the grace of God becoming the theme. And we picked it from chapter 2 and verse 11, when Paul had said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." We noticed from there already that it was the argument of the Apostle Paul as to why Titus could insist on changed lives on the part of the people of God. Because the grace of God is the power of God, the transforming power of God in making sinners into a holy people. What we did yesterday was to begin looking at Titus chapter 3, verse 3 downwards, and we began by really seeing the state in which we were when the grace of God reached out to us. And we spent some time just appreciating each of those phrases of the Apostle Paul in verse 3, that for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We saw that without the grace of God reaching out to us, this is a hopeless case. We are not individuals who are seeking the God of heaven at all. We are carried away with our own petty, personal, little agendas that are absolutely self-centered, which result clearly in us being objects of the wrath of God. This morning, I want us to consider that grace reaches us by a Savior's visit. Grace reaches us by a Savior's visit. Now, before we open up verse 4, I want you to notice how between verse 4 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul uses different words to refer to the goodness and kindness of God. In verse 4 itself, he speaks about the goodness and loving kindness of God. In verse 5, he speaks about his mercy. Let me read verse 5 to you. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Then in verse 7, he speaks about his grace, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the Apostle Paul is, as it were, mining the language of personal goodness. And this time, by personal, I don't mean us, the human beings. Personal, I mean God. He's mining there the goodness of God. And so he's talking about his love. He's talking about his kindness. He's talking about his mercy. He's talking about his grace. And clearly, he wants that to stand out in bold relief as we are thinking about our salvation. And so, as we will be spending our time going through this, we will be looking at these various aspects of God's attributes, making us see that our salvation is primarily because of who God is, rather than because of who we are. It's because of the kind of God who sits on the throne of the universe, rather than the kind of you that sits here on earth. There's no doubt the Apostle Paul wants this to be captured and to be taught vehemently by Titus to the church in Crete. So, although in our text we already have something of the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appearing, I want to particularly concentrate not so much on these attributes of God, I'll come to them later, but on the God himself who comes into the picture. And hence the title of my message, Grace Reaches Us by a Savior's Visit. By a Savior's Visit. Let's quickly delve into this together. First of all, I've already dropped the hint that salvation, therefore, is primarily an act of God. An act of God. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. I want you to notice who the active person here is within this text. Clearly, it is not us. It is God who is acting. He is the one who comes into the picture in order to rescue. He's the one who comes to us while we are still in that miserable state that we saw in the fourth verse. We ourselves were once foolish. We were in folly, in disobedience. We were deceived. We were enslaved. And as a consequence of that, we were on a war path with one another. And then, bam, God comes into the picture. He is the one who is moved by kindness, moved by love, moved by his own goodness to come onto the rescue to deliver us. Now, that ought to be obvious from the very word saved. Saved. When we use that phrase, normally we are suggesting that we are helpless and someone has jumped in to rescue us. So, for instance, if you are drowning and somebody jumps into the river or into the pool and finally rescues you, you say, he saved me from drowning. You don't think about the fact that as he held on to you, you held on to him, and you don't think about you holding on to him as something that was saving. It's simply that in that moment, in complete helplessness, you had to hold on to something. It might even have been a straw of a piece of grass, for instance, that would have been there. It's not you doing something that produces that rescue. Now, sadly, in many human minds, That's not the way they think. Human beings, when you talk about salvation, because of this spiritual blindness, somehow the thinking is largely around what I did in order to become a Christian. Try it out. Say to somebody, are you a Christian? And when they say yes, say to them, how did you become a Christian? And notice how the first thing is, I did this. I began to go to church. I began to read my Bible. I got baptized. I walked to the front after somebody preached. I signed on the dotted line. I did this. That's not the biblical concept of salvation. The biblical concept of salvation should be more closely related to the picture that we saw concerning your drowning. You say you were in a pool and you almost drowned? How come you're alive today? You don't start saying, I, no. You say, John or Mary dived into the pool and rescued me. You are not the active person. Someone else is. And that's the picture that we have in this text. Now, part of the reason why we often go wrong in our thinking about salvation is because to many individuals, being a Christian is simply changing a belief system. That at one time I was an atheist, I did not believe there was a God. Now I am religious. I studied this or studied that. I thought about this. I did this. And now I think there is a God. Or I was a Muslim or a Hindu. So this is what I believe. This was the structure of my belief system. But now I have read the Bible. I have considered the claims of Christianity. And consequently, I now have this different belief system. So it's largely thrown into the context of a mere mental decision to take on one form of religion or the other. Now, if that's what we think, it is because, again, we have not appreciated Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, which is basically bringing out the fact that we were in absolute rebellion against God because of our sin. We were dead, as we saw yesterday, in trespasses and sin. And consequently, we would not in any way be running in the direction of God whatsoever. In fact, if there was any running, we'd be running in the opposite direction. Christianity, therefore, is about a God who goes looking for the lost. We are in a prison, enslaved. We have got chains around our ankles and around our wrists. And then God comes into this operation of rescue and salvation. So, once again, if anybody ever asks you the question, are you a Christian? And you say yes. How did you become a Christian? And the moment, in that moment, the I begins forming on your lips, quickly bite your tongue. And realize that God should be the first to be pronounced there. He saved me. Now, this should be amazing. It should be amazing primarily because, let's look at God again. And let's think not so much, first of all, of the attributes that have been laid in front of us here, the attributes of his goodness and kindness and love and mercy and grace. Let's think of his attributes of righteousness. He is a holy God who must punish sinners. It's his very nature. It's not that he is uncomfortable when punishing sin. He is a righteous God. He delights in justice. He delights in defending his moral character, in defending his justice, his law. That's God. You cannot have him in any other way. And therefore, when we read verse 3 and we go into verse 4, it's good that this verse 4 is cushioned with words like goodness, loving kindness, and savior. Because if all it did was to say that we were all these things in verse 3, and then God appeared, well, we would all be scampering for cover, wouldn't we? I mean, it's like children in a home. Dad and mom have been gone a little while, and so they've turned the house into a den of thieves, if you understand what I mean. I mean, they've messed up whatever can be messed up. And then suddenly, the door opens and Dad appears. Those who were a little hidden will immediately dash away into the other rooms. Those who were caught in the act immediately begin to say, it's not me, it's him, it's her, and so on. Everyone knows that we are in serious trouble because Dad has appeared. Now, I don't know about Finland, but in Zambia, the backside already gets ready for quite some hiding. Okay, different laws, different cultures, different countries. But you see, that's what we would be expecting. Even in reading our Bible, that's what we expect. Adam and Eve sinned against God. God appeared. Well, we know what happened. It wasn't kindness and goodness and love and mercy and grace. It was the pronouncements of the judgment of God. And ultimately, the final judgment was, you shall die from the ground you came, and to the ground or to the earth you shall return. It was the justice of God. We also know the same in the days of Noah, when this same description became so rampant across the earth that God regretted, we are told, what he had done in creating the world, in putting us there. And when he appeared, judgment fell. Judgment fell. And so we have the flood of Noah's day. Again, I can quickly throw in the visitation that took place in the days of Lot, when God sent his angels to go and see whether what was happening on the ground was as bad as it were the reports that were reaching heaven. That's picture language there. And again, exactly the same thing. They saw it was 1,000 times worse. Judgment fell. The reason is because that's the kind of God who is there. He is a God who punishes sin. He is a God who must punish sin. But the Apostle Paul deliberately cushions this reality of the visitation of God with these attributes. These attributes. The attributes that speak of another aspect of God. And it is a God who, in wrath, remembers mercy. In wrath, remembers mercy. While at the same time being a God who is determined to punish sinners, to destroy sinners, is also a God who acts in mercy, in love, in kindness, in goodness, in grace, to rescue sinners. To rescue sinners. Now, why am I taking time to bring this out? Again, it's because we live in a generation where people want to take a knife and chop God's attributes into two camps, take one heap, and completely throw it away. And then remain with only one aspect. In other words, this reality of a God of judgment, a God of justice, a God of wrath, of righteousness. No, that's, as someone once said, that's Old Testament stuff. That's for the Old Testament. Not us. Us, we have a God who's just oozing out with some nice, flabby kind of personality. The experience of a grandfather relative to a father. Those of you who are grandfathers will understand. The tendency to spoil kids. And that's why usually parents don't let their children stay too long with grandparents. It's because they come back spoiled. The few disciplines that were put in them end up being lost. And that's the kind of personality that today's religion largely thrives in. A God who will not judge human sin. Don't talk about it. Because no, the God who is there is one who is just sympathetic and loving and kind and so on. That's not true to the Bible. He is a God who must punish sin. And the very reason why we are speaking about salvation is it is salvation from the wrath of God. Because he will punish sinners. But let's go on. Because we need to reach the aspect of him being a savior. Him being a savior. In our text, as well as in chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul uses a very interesting phrase. Let's read chapter 2 and verse 9. I'm almost certain. I think it's 3 verse 9. No, I have missed my verse here. But it's this appearing that the Apostle Paul uses here. He speaks about the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appearing. Oh, yes, I have found it. It's in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This phrase, appearing, what does he mean by it? And brethren, as we're thinking in terms of the grace of God, instead of the wrath of God visiting us, it's important for us to capture something of this action that the Apostle Paul is interested to bring out here. And clearly what he has in mind is this change that invariably takes place because God and the kind of God that being spoken about here comes into the picture. He's appearing. We used it negatively a few minutes ago with respect to a father showing up when a home appears as though a grenade had exploded in it. He appears and there is an immediate effect. Children are scampering in every direction. Why? He has appeared. Well, this time, it's not so much the appearing that causes people to run away. It is the appearing that causes slaves, those who are in chains and bondage, to rejoice. And hence the phrase, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, there is the phrase, he saved us. He saved us. That's what the movie industry is all about. It makes a fortune out of saviors that don't exist. All the Spider-Man, Iron Man, whatever man coming in, appearing when we are absolutely helpless. And this time they are saving the entire planet from some ghastly individual that has come from another planet. They appear and then bang, the whole situation changes from gloom to gladness. That's the picture that he is bringing here. The difference being that this is real. It's not marvel created. It's real. It is God in Christ showing up with one agenda: to save. And indeed, he does so. He brings about such a transformation that we go from sin to salvation, from death to life, from complete darkness, we move on to what is light in such overwhelming power. Now, I'll take us just peep a little bit into the next section, just so that we see what Paul has in mind when he now says he saved us. First of all, he tells us what it is not based on, but what it is based on. We'll come to that later today. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And then he also talks about what he does. And that's what my interest is in. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. And there it is again, our Savior. The loving kindness of God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And what I want you to notice is what he does. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, a real spiritual invasion into your life that dramatically, overwhelmingly changes you from the inside out. That's what Paul has in mind as he's saying he saved us. It is this absolute visitation of his power that changes us from the kind of life that was there before to a new life, a life that is there now. This is the visitation we're speaking about. It's not primarily about the visit that took place when Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Now that's important. That's how we are saved. He came, he lived, he died on the cross. I want to repeat, that's not what Paul has in mind here. Yes, that's how we are saved. That's the foundation, the work of atonement. Without that, there can be no personal salvation. But what he has in mind here is that visit that took place in your individual life, while you were still stubborn, dead in sin, and he reached out to you and turned you around. The grace that reaches us by a Savior's visit. One of my favorite hymns says, "Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, there my Savior I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met all the need of my heart. shadows dispelling, with joy I am telling, he made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. When at the cross, my Savior made me whole. My sins he washed away. My night he turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. It is this realization that it's not so much me reaching out to God as heaven reaching out to me. Is that our understanding? The background of all this is clearly election. That in eternity, God had already handpicked me in the midst of all ruined humanity and caused his son to die on the cross for me. And now on that particular day, he visited me. By, as we've already seen here, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, by a visit of his Spirit, because, as we shall go on to see, he loved me out of his goodness and loving kindness and mercy and grace, he consequently reached out to me. Again, I really want to challenge us here. Because our picture should be something of so many people drowning in the river and someone jumps into the same river and swims towards me. It's not me swimming towards him. Grace reached out to me. A Savior visited my heart in the midst of my stubborn sinfulness. He visited my heart and transformed me by his almighty Spirit from the inside out. And that's how come I am what I am today. So I can sing, oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day, day I'll never forget. It's the day the Savior visited me. And we ought to rejoice in that. Because left to ourselves, we would not see his beauty, we would not see his sufficiency, we would not even call out to him. But because he is a loving, kind, merciful, good, gracious Savior, he is the one who reaches out to us instead. The Apostle Paul, earlier in the book of Romans, speaks about the gospel as the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Speaks of it as God's power that saves. And this is the kind of mind behind this. This power of God that visits and consequently changes an entire situation. Or the way he puts it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1.
While,
verse 22,
while Jews are demanding signs and Greeks are seeking wisdom, he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. In other words, it's definitely not a selling point at a human level. But, verse 24, to those who are called, and notice, he's deliberate there. He is clearly speaking about a God who is pinpointing those he intends to serve. To those, and to those alone, listen to this, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So God still saves those he has come to visit in a saving way. And he is deliberately choosing. In case you've missed that, it's in verse 26 downwards. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose. God chose. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low in the world, even those that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. This visitation, I want to repeat, as important as the visitation of a Savior from heaven to live and die on the cross might be, we cannot ever attempt to get anything out of it, rather reducing it to something less than it is. But in Titus, Paul is talking about that visit that took place on that day when the Lord saved you. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's quickly turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, this one, following the course of this world, following the power, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We talked about that yesterday. Carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And this is the consequence. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's where we ended yesterday. Chapter 3 of Titus and verse 3. But listen to this. But God, being rich in mercy, and that's what we've been talking about today, because of his great love, there are those attributes with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, there is that attribute. You have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We can go on. The point is, it is this rescue operation. God making us alive when we were dead in trespasses.
It's this individual visitation in order for him to save.
And as a result of this visit, you were saved.
He saved us.
That's how you are now not in the water drowning, but you are on solid earth. No longer despairing. But now, as he puts it there, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You can now say, I have a future for sure.
He appeared. He saved us. You became wise instead of being foolish. You became obedient instead of being rebellious and disobedient. You became free and liberated instead of enslaved. Very quickly, friends, let me wrap up. Is this your testimony? Is this your testimony? Lost in sin and degradation until the Savior appeared and he saved you. And he saved you. Is that your testimony? Again, back to our question. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. How did you become a Christian? Wrong. He saved me. He saved me. He saved me. Jesus, by his Spirit. By God's word, as one hymn writer says, my sin I learned. And then I trembled at the law I had spurned until my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. There mercy was great and grace was free. There pardon was multiplied. There my guilty soul found liberty at Calvary. What caused me, who once laughed and scorned at the gospel and at God's law, what caused me that day to tremble at the law that I had spurned? What caused me to do so? The Savior appeared. By his Spirit, the Savior appeared and he saved me. I pray that that is your testimony today. Because if you don't have this, whatever it is you are hanging on to as a salvation, throw it away. Throw it away. It's fake. It's counterfeit. You discover it too late on God's judgment day, or after you breathe your last. Or that you would realize that the Bible speaks about grace that reaches us by a Savior's visit. By a Savior's visit. And he delights to do so because of his attributes that we've already hinted at and will be looking at. His goodness, his loving kindness, his mercy, and his grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great and glorious salvation. We thank you that many of us can testify that while we were on the broad road that leads to destruction,
in folly, in rebellion and disobedience, being deceived and ourselves deceiving others. Indeed, O Lord, enslaved by the shackles of sin, you visited us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for that eternal love by which you marked us out and came to us with salvation in your wings. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Were it not for that, O Lord, many of us would not only be in the grave, we would be deeper than the grave, paying for our sins eternally. Because you are a God who must punish sin. Our Heavenly Father, help us as we continue in this conference to be amazed at your grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in reaching to us, lost sinners. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.